Our loving Father, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for health and strength and for the many blessings you grant to each one of us day by day. We thank you most of all for Jesus and his work on the cross, his sacrifice that opened the way for us to be reunited with you once again in eternity. We thank you for the church that we can belong to and for the message that we can know. And we thank you for the special gift that you have given to this church. And as we come to the close of this seminar, as we consider the authority of Ellen White in the church, we pray for wisdom from above and for your Holy Spirit to lead us in our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the one question I got from yesterday says, did Ellen White ever warn about new translations different than the 1611 King James Version? I checked on the CD-ROM, and it's interesting, she never ever spoke or wrote, as far as we know, she never wrote about Bible translations. I couldn't get a single quote where she talks about present Bible translations. Just let me say a word. She used about 8 different Bible translations in her books. But let me just say a word to the controversy of King James versus the modern translations. I'm a great fan of the King James Version because the more I use it and the more I understand the original, particularly in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, I must say the King James comes out top when it comes to translating the Old Testament. It really is very close to the original text. Time and again, when I look at the Hebrew text and the translation, I discover that the King James is closer than most modern versions to the original text in the Old Testament. New Testament, a little bit different, also a good translation. I just wish that they had made a revision. That's the revised King James Version. I just wish they had left the text and just changed the old forms, because there are many old forms, old words, which are no longer understood today, particularly in the Old Testament. But the New King James Version is not just an update of the old, it is to a certain degree a new translation. And it shares with other modern translations the same problems and the same difficulties that we find in many others. I still use it, the King James, but when I preach, I use the Revised or the New King James because it is better understood. It is more in an up-to-date language. Nevertheless, we must not say that, you know, the King James is inspired and only the King James must be used. You can use a variety of translations. I found the Revised Standard Version a good translation, but all translations, whether King James or the modern ones, all are to a certain extent an interpretation. Otherwise, you cannot translate. You must interpret because you're translating from an ancient language into a modern language, and any translation involves interpretation. Nevertheless, God's Word in the modern translations or in the King James can be understood. Everything that we need to know for salvation is clear and can be understood. Now, there are passages where there are difficulties, and you can look up commentaries which explain certain passages and words, but on the whole, nobody needs to feel that the newer translations are no longer God's Word and that we cannot use them. We cannot use them, for instance, I cannot use the NIV when I teach the sanctuary, because in Hebrews, the NIV does not translate correctly some of the chapters or some of the passages. Nevertheless, you will have a number of translations, and no one needs to be lost because he cannot read Greek or Hebrew. you can get salvation from most translations, I would say. So our topic, our last topic to conclude, and let me say it's been a pleasure for me to be here with you, get to know some of you, and I wish you Godspeed as you continue to witness for the Lord in this country, in this state. Our topic, the authority of the prophet, and I introduced that with a passage from the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. If you turn with me to this passage, I'm going to read verses 27 to the end of the chapter. Mark 11, from verse 27 on to the end of the chapter. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now Jesus here, in response to the question, answers in good rabbinic fashion with a counter question. And this was the practice in rabbinic discussion, that often you would answer a question with a counter question, and the answer to your counter question would also provide the answer to the original questions. See, if they had said from God, he said, "Well, there you have my answer. My authority is also from God." But of course they didn't do that. And so when they refused, he didn't give a clear answer either. Why not? Because if they didn't accept John's ministry as from heaven, there was little point in discussing his own authority, which also came from heaven. Now in the life of a Christian, our lives, God is the highest authority. No teacher, no preacher, no parent can take the place of the authority of God in the life of a human being. Acts 5:29, you remember Peter answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And in the Old Testament, God delegated his authority to his prophets, to human beings. They were his spokespersons. The prophets were the spokespersons for God. If you turn to Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, we have an interesting passage here. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16. It's a story of Moses and Aaron, as you are well aware, in Exodus 4 and 16. Moses said to God, "You know, I cannot speak. I am not eloquent," in verse 10. "I am slow of tongue." And so God said to him, "Okay, I'll give you Aaron. He shall speak for you." Verse 16. "So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." You shall be to him as God. This is, in other words, the relationship that Moses had to God is the relationship that Moses had to Aaron, or Aaron to Moses. As Moses was to be the spokesperson for God, so Aaron was the spokesperson for Moses. And then at the end of his life, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses says to the people of Israel, this is just before they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, and Moses knew he would not be able to go with them, that his life was coming to an end. He said to them in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear. Now who was that prophet like Moses? First of all, it was Joshua. Because when Moses died, Joshua was commissioned. But after Joshua, all these prophets were appointed to be leaders in Israel, God's spokespeople or spokespersons. But finally, the prophet was Jesus Christ. He was the apex of that long history in the Old Testament. He was the prophet par excellence who came to be the spokesperson for the Father. Jesus himself then delegated his authority to the disciples. Remember in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, the Gospel Commission, Jesus says to the disciples, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here Jesus sends his disciples out and tells them to teach the people what he has commanded them. They were now to be his spokespersons. And if you turn to chapter 18 in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus says to them, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here, authority is given to the disciples, to the church, in other words. Therefore, Paul could then say in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The prophetic word, the word that Paul spoke, the word that the disciples spoke, had authority because God had given this authority to the human beings. Moses knew he was speaking on behalf of God to the people. Isaiah knew he was speaking on behalf of God to the people. Paul and Peter knew they spoke on behalf of God to the people. And Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 18 in his letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10:8. He says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. So Paul clearly indicates that he has been given authority by the Lord himself. And all the apostles had this authority, and the early church in the New Testament accepted this authority. They accepted that these people spoke for the Lord. Now the question we want to look at this morning is, what authority have the writings of Ellen White in the church today? That's really the bottom line, what we are dealing with. What authority do the writings of Ellen White have in the church today? Most Adventists agree that Ellen White was a messenger of God, that she was inspired like the biblical prophets, because there are no degrees of inspiration, either you are inspired or you're not. But what authority do her writings have? Adventists, like all Christians, believe that the canon of the Bible is closed. That is, we have in the Bible God's Word as God wanted us to have. He wanted us to have this book as the measuring rod. This was to be the highest authority in our lives, apart, of course, from the living prophet, but most of Christian history, there weren't any living prophets. So, Adventists, like all Christians, believe that the canon has been closed since John the Revelator, that everything people need to know in order to be saved is in the Word. Don't need anything else to be saved. It's all in there. Scripture is God's Word for all time, for all people. Scripture is the yardstick, the guideline for our Christian life. Now, after the canon has been closed, and that's been for a long time now, we discover there is a modern prophet who says, the Lord showed me this, or the Lord showed me that, the Lord told me this. How shall we evaluate these messages of a modern prophet? Let's go back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is the chapter where Nathan comes to David. You remember? After David's great sin with Bathsheba, Nathan comes to him and tells him a little story about a man who was hard done by his neighbor, and David was angry, and he says, as the Lord lives, in verse 5, the man who has done this, who has taken away that one little sheep, he shall surely die. And then, of course, Nathan reveals to David that he is the man, that he has done this in the case of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. Now, what did David do? Did he say and argue with Nathan, now listen, just hang on a minute. How can you say this, you know? Let's first check this out in the books of Moses. If what you say is true, let me study this first. No. Although in David's time, the Torah, the five books of Moses, were certainly accepted and used, David did not question the authority of Nathan. He knew Nathan was a prophet. He knew God was speaking through Nathan. And he accepted that authority, and immediately he repented of what he had done. Now, most of you may know that Nathan also wrote a book, an inspired book. It's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 29:29. I think I mentioned it already once this week, but let's look at it again. 1 Chronicles 29:29. It says, now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer. Now we have those books. In the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Now please note, these books of Samuel, of Nathan, of Gad, were all inspired books. I don't think he would mention them in one breath with the books of Samuel, which we have in the canon, if the others were just produced simply as a historical record by Nathan or Gad without any inspiration. So we can believe that these books were just as inspired as the books of Samuel. But they're not in the Bible. We don't have them. Why not? Well, there are many other books that were inspired, but are not in the Bible, in the canon. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 29, it talks here of the death of Solomon. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, the first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahiah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat?" So here you have two other books mentioned, the prophecy of Ahiah and the visions of Iddo. But we don't have these books in the Bible. They're lost. Now they had them at the time when this was written. They had them obviously for a time in the Old Testament. The people of Israel had these books. But eventually they disappeared. We don't have them. What authority did these books have at the time when they were written? Why did not God why did not God collect all the inspired writings that existed in the Old Testament? I think God was merciful to us. Can you imagine going to Sabbath school with all the inspired books that ever existed? Probably need a suitcase or a wheelbarrow or something to bring all these books into church. And so God in His mercy knew that wasn't possible for the future. He selected books that He knew had the message that we needed, and the rest disappeared in history. But at the time when they were written, these books had authority for the people who were living at the time of these prophets that we mentioned. When these prophets lived, and what they said was just as authoritative, as we saw in the case of David, as the books of Moses, or later on the books of Isaiah. The authority lies in the inspiration, not in the fact that the books are in the canon. The canon is simply the collection of books that God put together for our benefit. But the authority lies in the inspiration of the books. And so the authority at that time of the book of Nathan or Gad or Iddo or whoever was the same as the authority of those books that are today in the canon. The canon simply means that God has determined this is what the people need. It's been closed. No other inspired book can be added. Now suppose archaeologists would dig up the book of Nathan. Would it be added to the canon? No. It would be an inspired book outside of the canon. And if we found a statement, a theological statement in it, which was important, we would accept it as an inspired statement, but outside of the biblical canon. What we call the canon, the Bible, is simply the rule of life for the Christian by which everything else has to be measured. And it contains everything that a person needs to know to be saved. Let's look at the New Testament, because the same happened in the New Testament. Paul wrote many more letters than we have in the New Testament. If you come to Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians 4, verse 16. That's at the end of the letter to the Colossians. He says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Where do you find the epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans? Now I have in my library a New Testament in Latin which has Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans. The only problem is it was written about the 8th century AD, by a monk, a pious monk, who thought he had to help out. Since the epistle is not there, he wrote one himself under the name of Paul. Now, it's a very short one. It has nothing special in it. It's just similar thoughts as Paul has in the other letters, admonitions and exhortations. But it's been included in that Latin edition of the New Testament as the letter of Paul to the Laodiceans. No, the real letter of Paul to the Laodiceans is lost. And there may be other letters. We know, for instance, that Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians, which we do not have. And he probably has written a number of other letters which were not included in the canon. Again, God knew what he needed for us to put in, and that's what we have. And if this letter was found today, it would remain an inspired letter of Paul outside of the canon. If we found a theological statement on it, we would still accept it as an important and valid statement from God. Now, how does this play out now in regard to Ellen White? The relationship between Scripture and Ellen White, I understand to be as follows. First of all, the Bible is God's word for all people, for all times, under all circumstances. There is no limit. The Bible is God's word for humanity. Ellen White's writings, however, are also God's counsel, God's word for humanity, but given to a certain people, the remnant church, at a certain time, in the end time. It is not for all people, for all times, in all places. It is God's message to his church in the time of the end. Furthermore, everything that we need to know about salvation is in Scripture. You can be saved without ever having heard the name of Ellen White or read any sentence from her. Her writings are not an addition to the canon, not an addition in the sense of an additional standard, additional things that we need to know in order to be saved. No. You can be saved, and many will be saved without ever having heard Ellen White. But the main purpose of her writings was to be a help to the remnant church in the time of the end. Ellen White herself wrote in Corporate Ministry that her writings are the lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light, which is the Scripture. In 1982, the General Conference issued a statement on the relationship between the Bible and Ellen White. It's been printed in the paper for the ministers called Ministry. Now, this is not a good view. Here we are. And in this statement, they had 10 affirmations and 10 denials. Let's read the affirmations first. It said, "We believe that Scripture is the divinely revealed Word of God and is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Number 2, we believe that the canon of Scripture is composed only of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And number 3, we believe that Scripture is the fountain of the foundation of faith and the final authority in all matters of doctrine and practice." In other words, Scripture is the standard for all doctrines. Number 4, we believe that Scripture is the Word of God in human language. Number 5, we believe that Scripture teaches that the gift of prophecy will be manifest in the Christian church after New Testament times. And you have texts like Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, or of course Revelation 12:17. Number 6, we believe that the ministry and writings of Ellen White were a manifestation of the gift of prophecy, as predicted in Revelation 12. We believe that Ellen White was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that her writings, the product of that inspiration, are applicable and authoritative, especially to Seventh-day Adventists. Please note, there's no degree of inspiration, and her authority is because of the inspiration. Her authority rests on the inspiration. Number 8. Oh, I didn't put number 7. Nobody said anything. Here we are, number 7. So we believe, let me read 7 again, that Ellen White was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that her writings, the product of that inspiration, are applicable and authoritative because they are inspired. Number 8. We believe that the purposes of the Ellen White writings include guidance in understanding the teaching of Scripture and application of these teachings with prophetic urgency to the spiritual and moral life. Now, this is important to recognize that her writings are not just faith strengthening, which they are, but also faith building. That is, there are certain things in her writings which we do not find in Scripture, which contribute to our understanding of end time events, for instance. So it is also faith building, not just strengthening the faith that we already have on the basis of Scripture. Number 9, we believe that the acceptance of the prophetic gift of Ellen White is important to the nurture and unity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Not of the Christian church at large, but of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The gift was given particularly for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we expect a person who wants to become a Seventh-day Adventist to accept the prophetic gift. I hope our ministers do not baptize people who have no idea of who Ellen White was, because this will only create problems in the church. If people come in and they haven't got the foggiest who she was, and then they find out once they're in the church, many times people are put off. Why didn't you tell me this before? We have nothing to hide. You know, I'm amazed when I go to Utah, to Salt Lake City, and I visit the Mormons. What's the first thing they show you? The life of Joseph Smith. They have no hesitation to propagate their false prophet, and yet we are hesitant to mention a true prophet. Now, I have said we expect the person who wants to become a Seventh-day Adventist to understand and accept also the mission and the ministry of Ellen White. On the other hand, nobody can be dropped from membership if he loses faith in Ellen White. But then, as you know, nobody can be dropped from membership because he doesn't pay tithe either. Now, I hesitate to say this. I don't want to put any ideas in anybody's mind, okay? But it is a fact. According to our church manual, we cannot drop people just because they stop paying tithes. And we cannot drop people from membership because they lose faith in the writings of Ellen White. But I have baptized no one who did not accept the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, some feel that this is not necessary, but I think we save ourselves a lot of trouble by not baptizing people who either reject her or don't want to know her or don't care. We only create problems in the church once they're inside. Number 10, we believe that Ellen White's use of literary sources and assistance finds parallels in some of the writings of the Bible. We know that Ellen White had lots of secretaries and help in writing her books. You remember, she only had a very limited education, just a few years of schooling, and yet she has written so many books. But she needed help with the English grammar and with the language. Just as Jeremiah had a scribe named Baruch, and Paul had Tertius and a number of other helpers, so Ellen White had helpers. Now these are the affirmations, what we do believe. Now come the denials, what we do not believe, but some people think we do believe. Number one, we do not believe that the quality or degree of inspiration in the writings of Ellen White is different from that of Scripture. Now we have emphasized that more than once. No degrees of inspiration. Number two, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are an addition to the canon of sacred Scripture. And I have mentioned that today. Her writings are not an appendix to the canon, an addition to the canon. Number three, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White serve the same purpose as does Scripture, which is the sole foundation and final authority of the Christian faith. Remember what I said, Scripture is God's word for all time, for all people, in all places. Ellen White's writings were given particularly to the remnant church for a particular time, the end time. Number four, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White may be used as the basis of doctrine. Now that's an important point. And when I taught in Europe, I always told my students, please do not give Bible studies with the books of Ellen White. All our doctrines must be presented from the Scripture. Now you can give people something to read between visits. I have given people Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, The Great Controversy. But all the doctrines, all the teaching must be based on Scripture and can be based on Scripture. We do not have to be ashamed or hiding anything. We can base everything on Scripture, including the doctrine of spiritual gifts and the prophetic gift in the Adventist Church. I always present the study on Revelation 12, where at the end we come to the prophetic gift in the Adventist Church. And then I say, we believe it's been fulfilled in the writings of Ellen White. But all our doctrines must be based on Scripture. Number five, we do not believe that the study of the writings of Ellen White may be used to replace the study of Scripture. Now, I don't believe that this is a great danger, although I have met people. I remember I was at one particular college and a student said, didn't Ellen White say this? And then he quoted 1 Corinthians 10:13, not realizing that Ellen White was using Scripture. Because he was only reading the Spirit of Prophecy, he could no longer distinguish between what was Scripture and what was her writing. So this should not be, and as I mentioned, we should always study Scripture and, in addition, something from her books. I have done this for 30 and more years throughout my ministry, that I always study a portion of Scripture and then read a few pages from the Spirit of Prophecy. And number six, also an important point, we do not believe that Scripture can be understood only through the writings of Ellen White. Now, her writings, I believe, are inspired. Her writings, I believe, are a commentary on Scripture, but not an exegetical commentary. Remember, difference between exegesis and homiletics? Exegesis explains what the word actually meant. Now she does this sometimes, particularly in the Conflict of the Ages series when she goes through the history of the Bible and she has some passages where she explains the actual meaning of what the text meant. But most times in all her other books, most times she uses Scripture homiletically. Her writings are inspired homiletical commentary on Scripture. And so please When we read a particular expression or statement that she makes about a text, do not go and say, this is what the text means in the Bible, because she may not use the text exegetically, she may use it homiletically, applying it to something completely different from the biblical writers. Oh, I missed this again, didn't I? No, number six. Now let's come to number seven. Number seven. We do not believe that the writings of Ellen White exhaust the meaning of Scripture. Now this means, whenever she uses a biblical text and she gives it a particular meaning, she uses it in a particular way, this is not the only way you can understand the text. Because as I just said, she may apply the text to a different situation from what the original author had in mind. And so we must be careful that we do not say in Sabbath school, but Ellen White says this, and therefore only that can be the meaning. No. This may be an application, but the meaning of the original author may be completely different. Number eight, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are essential for the proclamation of the truths of Scripture to society at large. No, her books are not essential for salvation, but they sure are a great help. Number nine, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are the product of mere Christian piety, as some people believe. No, they are inspired. And number 10, we do not believe that Ellen White's use of literary sources and assistants negates the inspiration of her writings. Not at all, because also the biblical writers used helpers. And so the statement concludes and says, therefore, we conclude therefore that a correct understanding of the inspiration and authority of the writings of Ellen White will avoid two extremes. One, regarding these writings as functioning on a canonical level, identical with Scripture. That's wrong. Or two, considering them simply as ordinary Christian literature like you have many others. That is also not right. So these are two extremes. That she's put on the same level as Scripture, or that she's put on the same level as the books written by many other Christians. Both are incorrect. Her writings are inspired, are authoritative, but they are on the same level as the books of the extra-canonical prophets, like Nathan, Iddo, Ahia, and a number of others, whose books are not in the canon, but they were at the time when they were written authoritative for the people. In the same way, her writings are authoritative for us as a church, but not on the same level as Scripture. Now, some have tried to say that her authority is only a pastoral authority, that she is an authority in the sense that she encourages and strengthens our faith, but whenever she speaks on theology, forget it. She is not an authority on that. Now, this division between pastoral ministry and doctoral ministry is biblically unacceptable. Dr. Dedrin used to say, I'm happy to accept this if you can prove it to me from the Scripture. But you can't, because in the Bible, the Scripture doesn't make any difference between a prophet when he speaks pastorally to encourage and strengthen people, or when he speaks as a teacher, teaching doctrine. You cannot separate the two and say some people, some prophets are only teachers and others are only pastors. It just doesn't work. A book was brought out some years after The White Lie came out, and J.J. Robertson wrote a little booklet called The White Truth, in contrast to The White Lie, and he said in this book, any claim that Ellen White's writings carry no teaching authority must fly in the face of her own statements. As we have seen, she declares unequivocally, my commission embraces that of a prophet, but it does not end there. She either told the truth or she didn't. If she didn't, what further confidence could we have in her, even if she honestly but mistakenly thought so? Above all, brothers and sisters, we should not forget the main theme of her writings. What was the main theme of her writings? Yes? What's the first sentence, if you have read the book, Patriarchs and Prophets? You remember what the first sentence is? God is love. And what is the last sentence in the fifth volume, Great Controversy? God is love. And between the first page and the last page of this five-volume series, she reveals the love of God for us. That was her main theme, to reveal the love of God to humanity. That was the great burden she had, to present Jesus, who is the love of God personified, to us human beings. Her main theme was always Jesus Christ, and she constantly pointed people to the Scriptures and to the life and ministry of Jesus. Her whole life was devoted to make Christ's ministry practical, understandable for the people. You know, in 1980, when we had this crisis with the book The White Lie and Davenport and all kinds of issues at the time, there was a poll taken among Seventh-day Adventists. And the poll said 85% of those who regularly read Ellen White's writings stated that they had a close personal relationship with Christ. Only 59% of those who do not read her regularly said the same. And those who regularly read her books also stated that they study the Scripture daily. Of the non-readers, only 47% said they read Scripture regularly. And look into your own churches. Who are the missionary-minded people in your church? Those who are distant, who don't want to read her books, or those who are steeped in her books? I have found in my ministry that the people who are acquainted with her writings, who use her writings, are usually the people who are missionary-minded. Now, it's not a general rule, but it's not applicable in each case, but generally, this is what I found. Now, if the reading of her books makes people read Scripture, and if the reading of her books encourages our members to be missionary-minded, shouldn't all our members read her books? The Pharisees, as we mentioned in the beginning, refused to answer Jesus because they were not willing to give up their preconceived ideas and opinions. And I'm afraid many today reject the writings of Ellen White for a similar reason. They don't want to give up their preconceived opinions. I repeat at the end of this seminar the quote from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. Jehoshaphat said to Israel, "Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophet, and you will succeed." And this applies also to us, the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 21st century. Thank you for coming. Thank you for participating. If there are any questions on our topic today, I'll be happy to take a few questions. We have still a few minutes. Yes. Do we have a microphone? Yes, it's coming.
I didn't see.
Here.
In my study of the sanctuary message, I've come across in the holy apartment that the candelabra, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but we were talking about the 66 books of the Bible. But have you heard that the design of the candelabra was that the almonds were designed to have exactly 37 almonds on one side and 27 on the other? And being that it is the greater light, that it was almost prophetic that it was 66 books that were to be written, or to be the Holy Scripture.
No, I haven't heard this. I'm a bit puzzled. If you say 37 and 1, or 39, did you say? Well, 39 and 27. Because that would make the candlestick asymmetrical. Okay. Well, I have never heard this, but it's an interesting thought. There's a question here in the front. Oh, over there. Sorry. Just a second.
Sorry.
We have another one.
Regarding the seminar, I mean, you made a comment on baptism, that if somebody who's taking a baptism does not accept the writing of Ellen G. White, he should not be baptized.
Yeah.
Am I clear on that?
Yes. Well, that's my practice. You know, in our questions, I mean, let me say this. In our fundamental beliefs, we only speak about spiritual gifts. No, we also mention Ellen White. But in the baptismal questions, we refer to the spiritual gifts. I don't think in the baptismal question we mentioned the spirit of prophecy, but we only speak of a spiritual gift. But I have always included the spirit of prophecy. I mean, Ellen White. Because it's my conviction, it's not fair to the people and it's not fair to the church to bring somebody into the church and they don't understand the ministry of Ellen White. Matthew
28:20 and 28:19.
Teach all things that I have commanded you.
Baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Is that contrary to the word?
Would that be what?
Contrary.
Contradictory. But in Matthew 28, you have the baptismal formula. And we're not baptizing people into Ellen White. We baptize them according to the baptismal formula. But in teaching them, in preparing them for baptizing, we teach them all kinds of doctrines which are not in Matthew 28. I mean, you don't have there the sanctuary doctrine, you don't have the Sabbath, you don't have many of the doctrines mentioned. This is simply the baptismal formula which we use to indicate the Trinity, and that they're baptized into the Trinity. But the teaching that he says there, teach everything that I've commanded you, I believe includes also spiritual gifts. Question?
Yes.
It's not on? We're having... I repeat it, come on.
You said that Ellen White used 28 different versions.
Yes. Oh yes, the American version. I had them on my overhead. Remember, one was the American version, the revised version at the time. So she used, and then some of the others, the names I've forgotten, which we don't use anymore, but they came out in her day. But I can find out. I can find out what. But she used about 8 different versions. But mostly, what she used mostly was always the King James. That was her favorite Bible. Okay, we have a question over here. Go ahead.
Over the years, I've found that there are groups, sometimes we call them offshoots, who are very strong in the spirit of prophecy, sometimes within our church, who are actually groups who are very conservative with on Ellen White. The statement that you had up there, the 10 rules... If I understood it right, you said that was put out by the General Conference in 1902?
No. 1980.
What? Oh, that was in 1980.
1980,
okay.
When we had the crisis. What was it? There was the Davenport crisis, there was the Walter Ray crisis, and there was... And the Ford crisis, yeah. At that time, these statements were put out.
But that was in 1980, not 1902.
Yes. No, 1980.
But we did have statements even before 1902 by the church itself as its relationship to Ellen White, right? right from the very beginning in the 1860s, statements were made by the General Conference of their support of Ellen White.
Oh, usually right? At every General Conference, there is a statement supporting the Spirit of Prophecy, yes. That's frequently done.
You have mentioned about preconceived ideas and messages of young people on page 260. She says that when we are going to study something, we should lay all our preconceived ideas at the door and then go in and do the studying.
That's correct. It's very difficult to do because we all come with a certain baggage with ideas and thoughts. So to be absolutely objective is humanly impossible. But we must try to be as objective as possible and put away preconceived ideas. But it's very difficult. Not just for people generally, also for Seventh-day Adventists. Yes, sister?
You mentioned that you don't have to believe in Mrs. White to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, I've been a Seventh-day Adventist all my life, and through the years I noticed that those who don't believe in her for some reason or another, sooner or later, just drop out of the church.
Well, it often happens, yes. What I said was, when we bring people into the church, we expect them to accept the ministry of Ellen White. But if they lose faith, for whatever reason, we cannot disfellowship them. That's what I said. That's according to our church manual. Just as you can't disfellowship a person because it doesn't believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. You know, I have met many people in Europe who are still, because this was an issue in the 30s and 40s, who still could not accept the personality of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is only a force, a power, but not a person. But we don't put them out of the church because of that. Yes?
If the E.G. White writings really don't carry the same weight as the Bible, but they are still authoritative, how does that tie in with following them? We're supposed to follow the Bible, but you're saying they don't carry the same weight as the Bible. So where does that leave us? We need to follow them, I hear you saying.
That's right. I did say that, yes. What we're saying is that the Bible, the canon of Scripture, is God's Word for all times, for all people, contains everything that a person needs to know to be saved. The writings of Ellen White, because they're inspired, they have authority, but they are not on the same level as far as the necessity is concerned, because you can't be saved without ever reading a book of Ellen White. But it's very difficult to be saved without ever knowing what the Bible says about salvation. I personally believe that the Bible and the message of salvation as it is revealed in the Bible is necessary to be saved. Now, not everybody agrees with me, you know, but that's what I believe. But you don't need the books of Ellen White to be saved. So there's a difference, and yet the authority for us is there because the books are inspired. Well, if we don't listen to them, then it's to our detriment. Now, a person can still be saved without accepting Ellen White, but he may have a much harder time in his life without the help that God has provided in love. I mean, it's not as though God gives us a code book or a code book where it says, now, unless you accept it, unless you do everything that it says there, I can't accept you. No. But he says, I've provided all the help that you need in these books. Why don't you accept them? See, it's not something that he forces on us, but he offers and says, I know what times are coming for you. I know how difficult it will be. Here is a help for you. And it's authoritative because it comes from God. Back.
Well, previously, you know, in the early church, people like Philip's eunuch, the one he met, they were baptized when they accepted Jesus.
Yes.
Now we're in a point in history where God needed to do something to prepare his church, to finish the Reformation, and so forth. And Ellen White was key in this. Maybe it's how we present Ellen White.
Sure.
To the people who are coming into church, to the people that are coming to our meetings or something. If we really present her writings as the love of God, he loved his people so much that he gave them a special message. I would certainly hesitate to even put her in the same, you know, or introduce her in the same manner that the Mormons introduced their prophet. Because she is, she came to be, her ministry came to be because of the love of God.
Correct.
And the truth that God wants to present to his people. And this is very important to show people, because some of her writings are difficult, you know, because like you said, the time and the place and so forth, you can kind of get muddled, you know. There are certain things they should be introduced to first before others.
That's right.
And so, you know, I think people should accept Jesus and really get to know them, know him, and get to know the testimony that he's given through Ellen White.
That's why I said, you know, don't give Bible studies with the books of Ellen White. Use the Bible to introduce people to Jesus. And as you correctly said, they need to accept him first. And the teaching of the Bible. But part of the teaching of the Bible is also that God said, in the time of the end, I will give a special help. And they need to know this. That's why I believe when people are baptized into church, they should know that. And it is true, we must present her work not as law that needs to be absolutely followed, and unless you do that, you're lost, but as a help that God has given us, as something that is offered to us by God in his love, not because he wants us to hit over the head with them, with the books. And that's, by the way, not at all the purpose of her books, to hit other church members over the head with them. That should never happen. Yes.
Well, I must be the exception to the rule, because I would not read the Bible. I was raised a Catholic with the God of wrath, and I was told by the nuns if I stole, God would cut my hands off. And when I got far enough away from that, I wanted nothing to do with Scripture. But I was headed for the New Age movement. I was into vegetarianism and, you know, living a lifestyle that was earth-friendly and that honored the universal force and all that. And somebody handed me counsels on diets and food, and the Spirit just jumped on me. I read that, and it was like, it fed my soul. I said, this woman has taken Scripture to a height that I needed to go to. She made it so much clearer. I said, I didn't know Scripture dictated a lifestyle. I didn't know it talked about diet. We never read that in the Catholic Church. I didn't know it had answers for all of life's relationships. And I devoured those books for almost a year until I even realized there was a church attached to them. You know? They saved my soul. So, I came in the back door, maybe. I don't know.
That's excellent witness. You know, it just shows me God can use all kinds of ways to reach people. Even the book, Counsel of Diet and Food, which many Adventists don't like. Because it tells us, you know, all the practical things we should do, and so we don't want that. But I have met many people who have come into the church, not through Bible study, but through reading The Great Controversy. A number of people have read, and they were fascinated by what she's presenting there. And then they went to study the Bible. So God can use various means, but generally we don't start off with the book Counsel of Diet and Food. We start off with Scripture. But the other should also come. But this is an excellent witness that God can use even the book Counsel of Diet and Food. There's a question here. I don't know if you're looking.
I'd like to affirm her, But I also know that when I first heard the message, the truth, from the evangelistic series, that when it was over and they introduced us to Ellen White before we were baptized, there was a group of us, that I fell in love with Jesus. They gave us the Desire of Ages to read as part of our preparation for the baptism.
Good idea.
And I just fell in love with that book and with Jesus, and I thought, everyone has to read this.
Yes.
And so I cannot imagine coming into the Seventh-day Adventist Church without being told about her writings. Now, I know, as you've said, and I appreciate what you've done this week. Thank you very much. I appreciate Ellen White. I love the Bible, and I love studying it. But I do like to go to her books, the testimonies especially, as you said, is the things that we need to be reading for the time of the end and the great controversy. So I agree with you that we all should know Ellen White.
Thank you. Well, our time is up. Next week, I'm flying to South Africa to teach a course on the writings of Ellen White at our college at Helderberg for 4 weeks. It's a master's level course where our students will in-depth study her writings for a period of time. And I've done this in Russia and in other places. I love the spirit of prophecy. You know, although I'm a European and I grew up without knowing much about Ellen White, but when I went to Australia in the 60s, it opened my eyes, because there I could see the practical effects of following the counsel of spirit of prophecy. Because in the 60s, Australia was a very conservative country. And Ellen White was really up there as far as the church was concerned. And people put into practice what she said. And I could see the effect it had on the work. And that really convinced me about the value of Ellen White. Thank you for your fellowship. Thank you for your coming. Let's stand together as we close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, at the end of this seminar, we want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your love towards us that you have shown in so many ways. We thank you that Jesus died for us. We thank you that we have the scriptures which reveals him to us. And we also thank you for the gift of prophecy that you have given to this church. We pray, help us in our daily walk with you to reflect the love that you have shown to us, to others, and to use the gift that you have given to this church in such a way that others will be attracted to the church and to her writings, and that many more souls may be saved into your kingdom. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes by this speaker may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.